When was the last time you received a letter? You remember what one of those is? And maybe another way to ask it is, when was the last time you actually wrote a letter? I'm not talking about an email, and I'm not talking about a text or an instant message. I'm talking about actually having received a letter from someone who sat down with pen and paper and wrote out a letter. I mean, the technology developed, and so maybe they wrote it on a word processor and printed it out, but it was actually a letter. It's kind of a lost art, isn't it? I know some of you still write letters and receive letters, and that's wonderful, but I dare say that the vast majority of us here really seriously cannot remember the last time we wrote a letter. And I think that the result of that has been a loss of a couple of significant things. Think about the last email you got or the last instant message. Most likely, it was, if your name was even on it in an email, if your name was even on it and you were addressed by name in the body of that email, it probably went right to the point of the purpose in writing. And then when it was done, It was just pretty much done and hit send. I mean, that's about it. And so what's missing in most of our correspondence today are the two elements of good letter writing, which include a meaningful salutation or greeting and a complimentary close. For example, compare your latest email with this letter written by Robert Murray McShane, who was a pastor in Scotland about 175 years ago. In fact, he wrote this letter in September 177 years ago. He was writing to a ministry colleague by the name of W.C. Burns, and here's how he began his letter. He says, quote, "I've had a severe illness or would have answered your kind note long before this. I fear you may have left Breedlebane before this can reach it. Still, I write in hope. You may be sure I ever follow you with my prayers and earnest longings of heart that God may humble, purify, and make use of you to carry glad tidings of great joy to the inmost hearts of poor, perishing sinners wherever you go." That's his greeting. And then he gets into the body of his letter. And then as he closes the letter, he says this, "But I must be done. I have not attained the full use of the pen. Go on, dear brother. But an inch of time remains, and then eternal ages roll on forever. But an inch on which we can stand and preach the way of salvation to a perishing world. May he count us faithful, keeping us in the ministry." And then he signed off. Now, that's some good letter writing. That's some good letter writing. And this kind of letter writing is actually consistent with the letter writing that we see in our New Testaments, as many of the books of the New Testament are actually letters. And those letters contain an opening salutation or a greeting. And we saw this in 1 Corinthians. You could go back to chapter 1 in the first couple of verses, where Paul says he identifies himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on. And then today we come to the end of his letter, his complimentary close, if you will, and that encompasses verses 11 through 14. In this complimentary close, what I want us to see this morning is how Paul leaves the church, and as he closes this letter, he leaves the church at Corinth with both some sobering exhortations to challenge the church, as well as some great encouragement to cheer the heart. And the Holy Spirit saw fit that this would be in timeless, inspired scripture for the 21st century church. And so from these closing few words, we also discover some challenges to the church today, as well as some great encouragement. May you and I be challenged and encouraged from this close of the letter. Our Father and our God, use your word to that end, we pray. Challenge us, encourage us, We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, let me point out right away that Paul narrows the audience to whom he's writing here. When he says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 13, finally, brethren. Brethren. Now, that's not as narrow as you might think. You might think that he's simply talking to men. And, I mean, you could take it very literally if, with our English word brethren and assume he's got some relatives in Corinth, his own brothers. But he's speaking of his spiritual brethren. And actually, that term, brethren, is a little broader than our English word might indicate. He's not simply writing to the men who are part of the church at Corinth. He's writing to the brothers and sisters who are in that church. We could paraphrase the word siblings. They didn't have a word like that in the Greek language for brothers and sisters, inclusive. So we could legitimately understand this word in that way. He says, farewell, siblings. Farewell, brothers and sisters. This is an inclusive term that is supposed to encompass everybody in the church family, in that local church family. But it's limited. It's also a word of limitation because he's not addressing people outside of that church family. He's addressing fellow believers in Christ. So we need to stop here and pause and consider, is Paul talking to me? Is Paul including me when he speaks of brethren, brothers and sisters, siblings? Would I be one of those siblings? Am I one of those individuals who is in the church family, who is in the family? Well, and how do you get in that family? Well, John chapter 1, verse 12 tells us, doesn't it? As many as received Christ, to them God gives the authority to be called the children of God, to be called his children. So it is in the receiving of Jesus Christ, it is in the placing of your faith and trust, your total dependence upon the person of Christ, who he is, God the Son, and the work of Christ, what he did on the cross, dying for your sin, paying the penalty for your sin. It is in your receiving Christ that qualifies you to be in the family, in the church family. So let's right away understand that the challenges and the exhortations are for those in the family. If you're in the family, and I trust you are, then the challenges of family life are for you to accept. The encouragements that are available to those in the family are for you. If you're not in that family, let me exhort you. Receive Christ today. Turn to him today. Repent of your sin today. And trust him as your Savior today. Become a member of that family. Become a child of God today by his grace. But if you're in that family, then verse 11 contains a wealth of challenge for those in the family life. And you and I need to accept the challenges of family life, of life in the church, if you will. And the challenges come in the form of five imperatives, present imperatives. Now, what's a present imperative? All right, well, let me just show you here verse 11, where he says, be perfect. Be perfect. Now, we'll explain what that is in a minute, but what that means in a minute. But that's an imperative. And it's a present imperative, means it's an ongoing thing. Be being perfect. And there are five of these in this verse. And then it is followed by a statement of response that also serves as a challenge. Let me show you what these mean. All right, so first of all, here's the first challenge of family life. Cheer up your heart. Cheer up your heart. Where do we get that? Well, right after Paul says, finally, brethren, in our English King James translation, it says, farewell. Farewell. Now, in our 21st century ears, that means goodbye. In the 1700s, in 1611, when the King James translators translated this word, farewell did not mean goodbye. It meant like fare you well. But the Greek word that's translated farewell here would be better translated, more accurately translated, be rejoicing. Be rejoicing. That's why in your bulletin today, the title of the message is not finally, brethren, farewell. It's finally, brethren, rejoice. Because that's what Paul is doing here. He's using a present imperative to say, keep on rejoicing. Now, if you question that, here's the deal. That exact same word, in exactly the same form, appears in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. You're familiar with Philippians 3, 1, right? In Philippians 3, 1, you'll definitely know Philippians 4, 4, I'm sure. But Philippians 3, 1, Paul says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Be rejoicing in the Lord. Same word. And in chapter 4, verse 4 of Philippians, Paul says, be rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I say, be rejoicing. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Paul uses the same word when he says, be rejoicing evermore. So Paul's first exhortation or first challenge to the church is to cheer up your heart, to be rejoicing. Now, why does he need to say that? Well, if you've been here through this whole series in 2 Corinthians, you can think back and reflect on some of the things Paul had to address that may also bring out some of your own natural tendencies. I mean, mine have been addressed to some extent here in his letter. We have the natural tendency, for example, to focus on superficial, minor stuff. I think of some in the church of Corinth who were looking at Paul and kind of dismissing Paul because of his lack of rhetorical skill. Well, what's important is not his rhetorical skill, not how he said what he said, but what did he say? What did he proclaim in the gospel? And here's the deal. The more we focus on superficial, minor stuff, the more we become critical, overly critical, and the more critical we are, what does that do to your joy? It kills it. It kills it. Allowing sin to go on in our lives unchecked, unrepented of, kills your joy. A natural tendency of our fallen sinfulness is to not want to deal with sin. Not dealing with that sin will kill your joy. Worshiping the idols of your heart. John Calvin rightly said that our hearts are incredible idol makers. We're all very gifted at making idols in our hearts. And sometimes it's difficult to recognize the idols that we have. Here's one way you can tell. What happens when that thing is taken away or threatened? How do you respond to that? How upset do you get about that? Well, there's an idol. Well, being worshipful of those idols of our heart will destroy our joy in the Lord. So those are some of our natural tendencies, which is why Paul needs to challenge the church to cheer up your heart. He's focusing on our common salvation here. The common salvation that we have in Christ is that which provokes joy. Listen to what Charles Hodge said in commenting on this verse, about in commenting on this word. He said, quote, joy in redemption, rejoicing in our union and communion with the Lord. All right, now listen. Joy in our redemption, rejoicing in our union and communion with the Lord is one of our, listen, watch, it's one of our highest duties, our greatest privileges, and our unique traits. This is something that you and I can do that your friends and neighbors who don't know Christ cannot do. They cannot rejoice in the Lord. They cannot know the joy of redemption. They cannot know the joy of union with Christ, of communion with Christ. It's not their duty to do so. It's not their privilege to do so. And it does not mark them. It ought to mark us. This is what he's exhorting us to do. This is what he's challenging us to do. Cheer up your heart. How so? Focus on your redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Focus on your union with Christ Jesus. Focus on your communion with Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, siblings, rejoice. Cheer up your heart. The second challenge is to fix up your relationships. Fix up your relationships. He says, be perfect. Be perfect. Now that, of course, requires a little bit of explanation. It sounds like he's saying, be perfect. Yeah, our King James 1611 translation, be perfect. That word to us today means without flaw. How many of you are there? Okay, I didn't think so. How many of you are really close? Yeah, I didn't think so. How many of you are like 75% there? Anybody want to say 50%? Yeah, see, why aren't you raising your hands? Because I hope because you know better, not because you don't want people to think I'm proud. I want to be humble, so I'm not going to raise my hand. Otherwise, I'd blow my perfection. Well, actually, this word means to be being restored. Be restored. Be made whole. Be made adequate. Be made sufficient for something. This is what Paul was praying for back in verse 9. Look back in verse 9. He says, We are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we wish. This is what we long for. Even your perfection. Now, he wasn't saying here, I'm longing for your flawlessness. He was saying, I'm longing for, I'm praying for your being sufficient, your being made adequate. I'm actually, and he's speaking to the church, for you to be restored. Now, here's the thing about the church at Corinth. It was kind of in a mess relationally, if you will. They needed to be mended, and their relationship with the Lord needed to be restored. Think back, for example, at chapter 6, verse 16, and Paul had, verses 16 and following, Paul had to really deal with them about their messed up relationship with the Lord. He asked them, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? And you are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. In verse 17, he says, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Why does he have to deal with this? Because many in the church in Corinth had a strained relationship with their God. They were involved in participation in worshiping of other gods and also claiming to be worshiping the one true God. There's something messed up there. There is. They're messed up in their relationship with their God. They needed to be restored in their relationship to the Lord. Well, they also need to be restored in their relationship to their spiritual, and I use this word in quote, their spiritual father, specifically their relationship with Paul. Remember, we just got done dealing, if you were here the last few weeks, with Paul's what we called foolish letter, his foolish defense, where he said over and over again, I'm speaking as a fool, and he was defending himself, sort of. And why was he doing that? Because there were many in Corinth who were looking at Paul as if he did not have the right or authority to be their apostle when he actually did. So there needed to be a restored relationship between many in the church at Corinth and with their spiritual father, the Apostle Paul. And they also needed to be restored in their relationships to one another. There were some in the church who were unrepentant, and they were divisive church members. And that sin and that divisiveness needed to be dealt with, and the church needed to be brought together in holiness and unity once again. Those relationships need to be restored. So Paul says, be being restored. Fix up your relationships. The third challenge here in verse 11 is translated, be of good comfort. Be of good comfort. Another way of translating that would be exhorted. Be exhorted. You remember, one of the names for the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete. The Paraclete. And that name, Paraclete, is simply a transliteration of the Greek word. And the Greek word means, it has three different nuances of meaning. It can mean comfort, it can mean exhort, and it can have the idea of like almost a rebuking, a correcting. And the Holy Spirit is involved in all three aspects of that ministry to his people. And whether we're talking about comforting or exhorting really is kind of determined by the context. And I think what Paul is saying here is he's not telling the people to allow yourselves to have someone come along and put their arm around you and just encourage you and comfort you, make you feel better. That's not what he's calling for here. What he's calling for is for the church family to be open to exhortation, to be being exhorted. Because here's the deal. The responsibility of the believer in Christ is to listen to biblical exhortation. In fact, turn with me over a few pages in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 2 makes it very clear that one of the preacher's responsibilities is to exhort his people. Look at verse 2. Paul tells Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, he says, "Preach the word. Be instant," that is, be ready, "in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." There's our word, exhort. So, all right, now watch. If the preacher's responsibility is to do the exhortation, listening to that exhortation is the Christian's duty. In fact, Paul laments in verse 3 that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will heap after their own lust teachers to themselves, having itching ears. They'll go after what they want to listen to. All right, so look, exhortation is the preacher's responsibility. Listening to it is the Christian's duty. And I think here of the practice among a lot of professing Christians today who've come to the place where they say, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. But I just don't want to have anything to do with, quote unquote, institutional religion anymore, with organized religion. So I'm not going to go to any church anymore. And if I go to any church, I'll just go to any church I want to go to when I want to go to it. I can get my relationship with Jesus doesn't need the church." So they don't go to church. They just go on living their quote-unquote Christian life independently and very flippant attitude toward the church. Well, think this through. Think this through. If that's the attitude, then what that person is doing is taking him or herself out from under the place where they will hear the exhortation of the word from the preacher of that word. This is what God has ordained for the church of Jesus Christ. And if the person does that, then that means they're not being exhorted. So you're responsible to listen to biblical exhortation, but you got to take that a step further. It's not enough just to listen to it, right? You're not only responsible to listen to biblical exhortation, you're responsible to submit to it. We are not to become like the people of Israel in Ezekiel's day. You remember this account in Ezekiel? Look at this passage, Ezekiel chapter 33. Turn back there, if you would, with me. This Old Testament passage. Ezekiel, a prophet to God's people in Israel. And Look at what he's got to deal with. And when you look at what he has to deal with, if you're aware and alert, you realize that there's nothing new under the sun. What Ezekiel had to deal with has a contemporary parallel. In Ezekiel 33, verse 30, the Lord says to Ezekiel, the prophet, he says, "Also thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee," or literally, they're still talking about you, "by the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord." Let's go hear what the word of the Lord is from Ezekiel, is what they're saying. "And so the Lord says, they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their heart they goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do not do them." And what the Lord was lamenting of his people in Israel in Ezekiel's day, the Lord would lament about a lot of his people in professing people of his in churches today, where they will go and listen, but, you know, it goes in one ear and out the other. And they'll listen gladly until their sin is confronted. No, what Paul challenges the church to do, those in the family, what he challenges the family to do is to face up to our responsibilities of being exhorted. Fourthly, back in our text in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, he says you are to give up your independence. Give up your independence. Whoa, did that get your attention, American Christian? I thought we were supposed to be independent. Where do you get that? Where he says in verse 11, be of one mind. Be of one mind. Now, let's clarify what Paul did not mean by that. What Paul did not mean by that is that everyone in the family just becomes a bunch of robotic clones. And what that refers to is where we think we have to give up our personal opinions and tastes and preferences about anything and everything, and all of my own personal preferences and tastes and opinions have to come in line with those of the preacher. No, that's not what Paul is talking about here. Have you ever been to a church where that seems to be the case? I've been connected with some like that where all of the guys who are in, you know, they're in favor, they all kind of look like the preacher. You know, their haircut is exactly like his. I mean, even the way it's combed. I mean, not how, you know, but they comb their hair just like the preacher combs his hair. And they wear the same kind of suits that the preacher wears, and they all look like they're the same. And the women, they all look like the pastor's wife. I mean, they got the same style of clothing, and they all just look the same. That's not what Paul's talking about here. I don't think that's healthy. I really don't. I think that borders on cult-like stuff. That's not what he's calling for here. What Paul is calling for here is total agreement in matters of the faith. In matters of the faith. So, for example, in verse 5, when Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, you have to be in agreement as to what the faith is. And so when Paul says, be being of one mind, he's saying here, listen, you got to give up your independence in thinking that I can be saved this way, or I think the means of salvation involves this. I think salvation means this. I think that the effects of salvation are like this. And you've got a whole church full of people, and they all have different opinions about about what the meaning of salvation is and about how to be saved and what the effects of salvation are supposed to be. This is what Paul is calling for when he says, be of one mind. It carries over into things like, for example, back in chapter 2, in verses 7 through 11, when he's talking about the brother in Christ who sinned and then repented, he says, I want you to forgive him in chapter 2, verse 7. I want you to forgive him lest he'd be swallowed up with much sorrow. Now listen to what he says on as he continues. He says, wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it for your sakes, I forgive it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What's Paul saying here? There is a union, there is a one-mindedness regarding the forgiveness of this repentant brother. And so the effects of salvation are involved as well in our one-mindedness. There is a sense in which those in the family need to give up some of their independence. And the fifth challenge is to keep up your relationships. Keep up your relationships. And here back in our text in chapter 13, verse 11, he says, live in peace. Live in peace. Let me think about this in this world in which we live. There are just beyond our line of sight, our field of vision, just beyond that field of vision, there is an unseen world where there are unseen forces that are doing battle in spiritual warfare. We don't see it. We don't see it. I'm thankful that we don't see it. But it's there. We know it's there because of what we read in the book of Daniel and so forth. We don't go into that. But there it is. There's this conflict just beyond our sight that we can't see. Spiritual conflict. Spiritual war going on. And then in this world in which we live, that we can see and we can hear and we can feel, we as God's people who really want to live according to the scriptures, we face belittling opposition from this hostile, immoral world. You're told that you are a hate monger for not accepting certain kinds of lifestyle. Are you? Or are you just trying to be holy? You're just trying to have a holy thought life and trying to have a God's perspective on things? Well, you try to live your life and hold to biblical positions on things in the area of morality, and you're looked at as a hate monger or some kind of a wacko. This is what you get from outside, and you know that. And then you also experience this ironic sort of rejection from religious inclusivism. You know, I mean, you are rejected because you believe that there's only one way to the Father, and that is Jesus Christ. Oh, so you think your way is the only way, you bunch of bigots? You need to be inclusive. Like you? I'm supposed to be inclusive like you, who are labeling me a bigot? Now, this is what we get from out there. And this is the kind of conflict that exists beyond our sight. It's all the more reason why Paul says, live in peace. Live in peace. We need to maintain that peace and tranquility in the family because of all the hostility and the animosity that can exist outside of the family. When it's not there, why is it not there? Well, you turn a few pages in your Bible to the book of James, and you can understand. James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul says, if you have bitter envying in your and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against this truth. This kind of wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every good work. And in chapter 4, verse 1, James writes, and he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you, God's people, you and the family? Where do these things come from? Come they not hence, even of your own lusts that war in your members? We're not talking here about legitimate conflict over doctrinal error that gets introduced in the church. We're talking about the conflict that arises in the church when there are petty little differences and differences of opinions about things that really, in the end, don't matter a whole lot. Paul challenges the church, the family, to live in peace. And then a final challenge at the end of verse 11 is not put in the form of an imperative, but it's a challenge because of what Paul says. He says, be rejoicing, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and then the God of love and peace shall be with you. So I look at the last exhortation or challenge to be this: look up to your God. Look up to your God. Again, Charles Hodge, writing on this part of the verse, he says, the Lord withdraws the manifestations of his presence from the soul disturbed by angry passions and from the community. The Lord withdraws the manifestation of his presence from the community torn by dissensions. It is vain for us to pray for the presence of the God of love and peace unless we strive to free our hearts from all evil passions and then accept the challenges of church life, if you will, of family life. If we're not willing to accept the challenges of family life, then I cannot legitimately be looking for the God of love and peace to be with me in a manifest way. But on the other hand, if I accept these challenges, if I accept these challenges of rejoicing, of restoration, of being exhorted, of being of one mind, of living in peace with my brothers and sisters in Christ, then I can look up to my God. Because here's the thing, the God of love blesses the church that loves. The God of peace blesses the church that seeks to maintain legitimate peace. We can look for that. So the challenge is to accept those other five challenges and then look up to our God and look for his blessing and his presence. Accept the challenges of family life. But then in verses 12 and 13, he shifts gears a little bit and away from challenging the church. He says in verse 12, greet one another with an holy kiss, and then all the saints salute you. And here I find encouragement. And the encouragement is for the family to enjoy the fellowship of family life. Enjoy the fellowship of family life. And that fellowship is enjoyed, should be enjoyed locally. So verse 12 is talking about local church fellowship. Greet one another with an holy kiss. Now look, I've been in, how old am I? I'm 59 years old. And so I've been in church all my life. And I probably heard jokes made about this, you know, more times than I can count on both hands. You know, the greeting of one another with a holy kiss. Go on from there. Okay. Forget about all that, all right? You know, we're not talking about romantic kisses. You get that. We're talking about greetings. And so what Paul is referring to, the parallel to us in the 21st century and in American culture, we don't greet one another with kisses. I have been in places where the form of greeting is that kiss on the cheek, you know? And this is what Paul is talking about, just a way of greeting. And he calls for a holy kiss. He calls the church to greet the family greet one another with a holy kiss. What would that be? It doesn't. He's not talking about greeting one another with a kiss that doesn't have any kind of romantic or erotic part component to it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about greeting one another with an unhypocritical greeting. So, you got a gripe against a brother. You got some animosity in your heart toward your brother. And here he comes walking in the church. And you're not going to be able to duck away from him. And he comes walking in the church and he reaches out his hand to shake your hand. And what do you do? What do you do? Well, you reach out your hand and you shake his hand and say, "Good morning, how are you? Good to see you." Da, 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 da. You liar. Because what are you saying with that handshake? You're saying with that handshake that I recognize you as one of my family members and I accept you as the person that you are and I have an affection for you as one of my relatives in Christ and I look at you as an equal regardless of our different status and social work and all that social and society and all the rest of that stuff and I welcome you, I greet you, I embrace you and I don't. That's a hypocritical greeting. That's an unholy kiss. So what Paul is calling for here is that, listen, get rid of your hypocrisy. Get rid of your hypocrisy and enjoy the blessing of fellowship in the local church. And enjoy that fellowship broadly. It's in verse 13, he says, "All the saints greet you." What an encouragement this can be to the local church. When you think, you know, here we are, isolated in this place, and we are, I mean, we are, you know, are we alone? And you get this greeting, "All the saints greet you." And the believers, the family in Corinth, realizes that the family is bigger than the family in Corinth. There's the family extends to Macedonia, to Thessalonica, to Philippi. The family is beyond us, and the family is beyond you and me. It's beyond our four walls. We have family members in the body of Christ, the saints, who would greet us, who are other places in this town today, in our region, in the world. Isn't that a blessing? Enjoy the blessing of fellowship in family life. And then finally, Paul closes in verse 14 with the encouragement to anticipate the blessing of family life that comes from our God. He mentions each individual and each person in the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. The blessing of family life is to experience and know the grace of our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting how Paul refers to Jesus here? All three aspects of his title here. The Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying. He's saying that the gracious Savior, Jesus, will graciously orchestrate life as our Lord and will reign graciously over our lives as our King, Messiah, Christ. Our gracious Savior, Jesus, will graciously orchestrate life as our Lord and Master and reign graciously as our King, Messiah, Christ. The grace of our brother Jesus Christ be with you. The love of our Father God will be with us. Because, back in verse 11, Paul speaks of him as the God of love. Because he is the God of love, he is the God who loves his children and will not allow anything to separate them from that love. Is that what Romans 8 tells us? What can separate you from the love of God? Nothing is the conclusion. The love of God be with you. And the fellowship, the communion, the fellowship of our companion, the Holy Spirit, be with you. The communion of the Holy Ghost. He is our companion, right? He is the person of the Godhead that Christ has given to dwell within us. And here he is. He is in us individually. He is in us corporately. He is our companion. And he, in our companionship with him, he creates the fellowship. He creates the fellowship in the assembly of Spirit-indwelt family members. In closing, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and following. Ephesians 2, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, "Now therefore," verse 19, "you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus and Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into an holy temple in the Lord." Now watch. "In whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." It is the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us that creates the fellowship in the assembly of Spirit-indwelt believers. So, again, let me ask you, are you in the family? Are you in the family of God? If not, receive him today. Receive Christ today. But if so, if you are in the family, then accept the challenges of family life, enjoy the fellowship of family life, and anticipate the blessings of life in the family of God. So, our Father, I pray that every child of God in this room today would do just that. Accept the challenges, enjoy the fellowship, anticipate the blessings. Father, in these closing moments, I pray that if there's one here today who has not yet received Christ, I pray that that one would be born from above by your will and would receive him today, that he or she may have the joyous privilege of being called one of your children. So work in that heart, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.